Throughout our series in John, we are asking different individuals if they would be willing to share either how they came to faith or how they shared the gospel with somebody or somebody shared it with them, because that is the theme of John. Good morning, church. I'm Pastor Jay, and it is my privilege to invite you to open to that passage that Pastor Doug read, John chapter 4, and today we are in verses 43 through 54, which is our next section. Because of our belief in the Bible and its inerrancy and infallibility, we simply take it one section at a time, one paragraph at a time. And so this is the section we come to today as we are continuing in this series. And one thing we've learned about John is that John has a unique burden, I think that's the good word, to clarify what true saving faith looks like versus false faith or counterfeit faith. And one way he's doing that right now is in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he is displaying several conversations that Jesus is having with different individuals from very diverse backgrounds. So in chapter 3, Jesus talking to a very highly educated, very esteemed religious leader, Nicodemus. And then early on in chapter 4, he's talking to a woman at the well who is unnamed, Samaritan, uneducated, rural background, very different status in life than Nicodemus. And now at the end of chapter 4, what looks to be a Roman official, someone who lived in Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. It was on the Via Maris. It's on an international highway. Jesus chose it strategically. It's right on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And this official, although he was on business in Cana, probably 6 hours away by foot, he had a son that was dying in Capernaum. With that, we come to our text today. Again, verses 43 to 54. This section is highlighting something very important, and that is this: the huge difference between false faith or counterfeit faith versus true saving faith. This is critical. Young people, this is critical. Kids and adults, this is critical, because this is really the essence of the problem for so many in churches, is that they confuse these two. One leads to heaven, one leads to hell. And so with it, let's dive in. We'll spend our first section here dealing with the false faith, verses 43 to 50. I want to back up for just a second to verse 39 of chapter 4. After Jesus had this conversation with the woman at the well, he stayed for a couple more days in her village, Sychar, there in Samaria. So just remember, you got Jerusalem down south, Samaria sort of in the middle, kind of where the West Bank is today, and then Galilee is up north. About 60 to 80 miles, depending on your route, from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Jesus stops off, spends a couple days, and there's an amazing small revival that takes place in Sychar, this little village. And it's recorded after this conversation with the woman at the well, starting in verse 39 of chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quoting her, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Jesus now continues north to Galilee, his home area. Starting in verse 43, he arrives in Galilee, just means the district. Today it is heavily Muslim. Back then it was not. Today it's about 50% Muslim. But it's interesting, the word I want to zero in on here is in verse 45, and it is the word "welcomed him." We'll talk about that. Welcomed him. So I'm going to read verses 43 to 45, and this is Jesus arriving in his home district. So he's been traveling for several days. He's at the end of about 70, 80 mile journey with a detour in Sychar in Samaria. Now he's coming home. After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his home country. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans, what's the text say? Welcomed him. They welcomed him. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival. Well, how did they see that? Well, most of them had gone to Jerusalem for Passover. There were three annual festivals that all male Jews were required to attend. Passover is one of them. So a lot of these people had already been down there and saw what Jesus did. He became a bit of a celebrity down there for some of his preaching and some of his miracles, for they had been there also. So they had seen what he had done, and then they had traveled back north. They obviously arrived before he did because he took his detour, but they welcomed him. I want to talk about that word for a minute because I want to be clear what Jesus is doing and not doing, and what John is telling us happened and is not telling us what happened. John is not saying by they welcoming him, he's not saying that somehow there was a revival that broke out in Galilee. When he says they welcomed him, he is not describing what we would call true saving faith. That's not what he's doing here. The people welcomed Jesus not as Messiah, not as Savior, not as Lord, and not as the only Son of God, not as the way, the truth, and the life. That is not what the text is saying here. So how'd they welcome him? They had been in Jerusalem. They'd watched the show, so to speak. They welcomed him as a miracle worker. That's not necessarily wrong, but these were curiosity seekers, and Jesus had become a bit of a celebrity. Anytime somebody does unusual things, it attracts a crowd. We're all interested in it. That's what's going on. In other words, the hometown crowd here, his home district, welcomed him for what he was doing, for what he could do for them, for the show he had put on. They were not seeking forgiveness of sin. That's very clear. They're looking for favors. They weren't interested in denying themselves and taking up their cross. They wanted to see some more magic. Well, who wouldn't? And they weren't looking to serve a savior. They were looking for special treatment. John tells us in verse 45, they had seen all he did in Jerusalem at Passover. In short, ladies and gentlemen, young people, in short, they were intrigued by Jesus. They were intrigued by what they had seen, by the show. And here was someone who could do unusual feats and could possibly do something for them. Which brings us to the royal official, probably a Roman official. That would make sense since he lived in Capernaum. Capernaum, again, was an international city. There were Romans there and Roman officials. And it would make sense that this was a Roman official. That would also make sense with John's strategy. First, a high-ranking Jewish official, Nicodemus, and then the woman at the well, a Samaritan, and now a Roman official, again, showing us very different individuals. And while there's nothing wrong with this dad's request, in fact, there's everything right with it, he's asking Jesus to help with his son. His son's dying. I mean, who wouldn't have a bit of desperation in their voice and knowing Jesus' miracle worker to say, hey, could you come help my son? But the point is this. This dad was not looking for salvation. He was looking for healing for his son. And there is a difference here. This is not saving faith. That's not to say it was a bad request, but just understand what it wasn't. He was not seeking salvation. D.A. Carson, one of the commentaries we've been recommending, says this. He said, quote, "The royal official exemplified what was wrong with the Galileans as a whole." Close quote. What was wrong with the Galileans as a whole? Namely, they welcomed Jesus, but ultimately for the wrong reasons, because he was a miracle worker. They were fascinated by him. And this dad, even though it was a good request, understand what it was and was not. He was not driven by desperation over his sin. He was driven by desperation over his son. And again, that's not a bad thing, but that's not make it what it's not. This is not somebody who's desperate to be reconciled to God, desperate for salvation. He's desperate that his son get healed. Look at verse 46 and 47. "Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water to wine." This is Jesus. "And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum." Again, Capernaum from Cana, 5-6 hours by foot, 2 hours by chariot. So he's a bit of a distance from home. When the man heard Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, and he obviously knew of Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker, he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Who wouldn't? Now we'll stop there for a minute because something's going to happen. But once again, understand, this guy comes with a good request. My son is dying a couple hours away here. Could you come and heal him? Now, again, this is not a request for salvation. It's a request for a miracle. And one of the ways we know that is because of the way Jesus responds to him, which is what? Jesus rebukes him. And he rebukes the people in Galilee as a whole. We know that because the word you that I will read here in just a second is in the plural in the Greek. English doesn't distinguish you, singular, plural, by spelling. In Greek, it does. There's no doubt when you're dealing with singular you versus a plural you, it's got a different ending in Greek. So notice Jesus' response. Again, not a bad, he doesn't chide him for the request per se, but he is chiding him. He's not really looking for the right thing. So verse 48, unless you, now most translations add the word people here. That's a legitimate thing because Jesus is talking to all of them. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Right there, we're told this wasn't saving faith. Not necessarily a bad request, but let's not make it what it wasn't. This is not saving faith. And the you shows this here. He is rebuking him for what? An easy believism. For the faith here, this was their faith, the Galileans' faith, that's broadness just beyond this guy. The Galileans' faith was a pragmatic faith. They would welcome Jesus as long as Jesus did stuff for them. Recognize that kind of faith? That may be where you're at today. If he was helpful to their agenda. It's interesting, the official actually ignores Jesus' rebuke and makes the request again. It'd be gutsy in that sense. And Jesus, in a display of mercy, heals his son from a distance, even though the guy is not yet saved. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So Jesus rebukes him for the kind of approach he's taking, and the Galileans in general, they're just interested in him because he does magic and he can do stuff for them. The royal official said, sir, so after getting the rebuke, he nonetheless presses on, would you come down before my child dies? I mean, this guy's desperate. Who wouldn't be? I would be. If you've ever had a child on a deathbed or lost a child, there is a desperation here. And then in a remarkable display of mercy. Verse 50, go. Your son will live. I mean, just a tremendous display of mercy here. Now, there's an important lesson here. So I want us to hear that. Your antenna's up here. Just because someone has a dramatic encounter with God or a dramatic encounter with Jesus doesn't mean it automatically leads to saving faith. It doesn't automatically mean they are already a Christian. It doesn't mean that they're born again or will be born again, or reconciled to God, or saved. According to verse 45, if you look, what's the text say? The Galileans had seen a lot of miracles in Jerusalem, and they wanted to see some more. Who wouldn't? I mean, I like watching magic shows, don't you? David Copperfield or something. I mean, you see some of these shows, it's like, wow, that's amazing. Especially if somebody was really doing miracles like Jesus was doing. Who wouldn't want to see more of that? And that's the problem. But it doesn't necessarily translate then into somebody who has a heart that's ready to do business with God. Just because you've had an encounter with God, just because you've gone, say, on a mission trip and you saw some really amazing stuff, just because you went to a large youth conference, just because you sat in an unusual worship service or went to camp or something and had an unusual encounter with God, it doesn't automatically translate into that person's going to be born again. Something very sobering. In Matthew 13, Jesus is telling a bunch of stories. And at one point, he quotes Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah 6, and he quotes it on purpose, and then he applies what Isaiah said to his parables. What Isaiah said was, anytime truth is proclaimed, it does one of two things. It softens the hearts of some, and it hardens the hearts of others by divine design. It's one of those hard sayings of Jesus. He borrowed it from Isaiah, and Jesus then applied it to his own parables and said, my parables are designed to open the eyes of some and blind the eyes of others. And that's why just seeing something or just hearing good preaching or amazing revival services or seeing miracles or going on a mission trip and seeing God do some really amazing, crazy things doesn't mean that you're automatically then going to be saved if you weren't saved in the first place. Hearing God's word and even seeing miracles and him do amazing things does not automatically produce saving faith. And that's exactly the key here is hearing God's word preached, hearing powerful preaching even, and even seeing miracles, even being with the Son of God, like Judas, we'll talk about him in a minute, doesn't automatically mean you're going to be right with God, that you're going to end up saved. Let me give you just two examples, one in the Bible and one in American history. Some of you know this. King Herod. Not exactly a believer. Now, there's six Herods in the New Testament. King Herod the Great, the builder, the butcher. King Herod the Great. He enjoyed hearing, we're told, the preaching of John the Baptist. He liked it. There's something about listening to preaching from somebody who believes what they're saying. You may not believe what they're saying, but you know they believe what they're saying, and there's something riveting about listening to the whole thing. And he, for whatever reason, God's anointing, John the Baptist's intensity, eating bugs and wearing, you know, burlap, whatever it was, there was something about this guy that captivated King Herod. But King Herod, as far as we know, and there's no indication in the Bible, ever became a believer. In fact, all indications are just the opposite. He was an incredibly evil, wicked dude. American history, Benjamin Franklin. Far as we know, there's no indication to the day he died. Who knows? But he never gave any indication that he ever became a believer. But he really enjoyed, he tells us, and he became friends with George Whitefield, the great British evangelist. George Whitefield preached to thousands and thousands. He was an Anglican clergyman who was kicked out of churches because pastors were jealous and envious and didn't want him preaching in the churches. So he took to the fields. He took to out in like open areas or in city commons and would preach. So, for example, one time in Boston, population of Boston, 17, 18,000. The total crowd that came that day to hear Whitefield preach was close to 20,000. Exceeded the population of Boston. This is the work God was doing to this man. And Benjamin Franklin, frankly, was captivated by George Whitefield. Became friends with him. Helped him publish some stuff in the States, actually. But to this day, we know of no indication that Benjamin Franklin ever personally put his faith in Christ. Why? Because just being exposed to dramatic preaching, even seeing miracles or exorcisms, doesn't mean you're going to get saved. I'll show you one other example in the Gospels. If you turn to Mark chapter 6, Gospel of Mark chapter 6, there's a passage that is a very interesting parallel passage. It's not the same story as John 4, but it's a very similar situation. And it drives home this same point from a little different direction. It's worth looking at for just a minute. Mark chapter 6, on your device or in your Bible, verses 1 to 6. It's the same kind of situation. Jesus is going back to his home area. In this case, he's going back to Nazareth. Nazareth was a tiny little village, dirt poor. Today, it's a larger city. In fact, today, it's the largest Arab Muslim city inside the state of Israel, not the Palestinian territories, but inside the state of Israel, the largest Arab Muslim city in the state of Israel today. It's about 70% Muslim today, Nazareth is. And Jesus is on his way back to Nazareth, and he gets a similar reception that we see in John 4, but he makes a comment that's very interesting. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were, what's the text say? Depending on your English translation, either amazed or astonished. Who wouldn't be? I mean, you're listening to the Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh, preach. And the people were amazed. They were astonished. I mean, what kind of preaching could exceed that? Notice their question. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? So it's not only riveting preaching. He's doing miracles. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, brother of James, Joseph? I mean, they knew this guy. Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And what does the next sentence say? What was their response? Young people, you with me? What was their response? They took offense at him. That's haunting. Haunts me. I heard some of the most incredible preaching in the history of the church, and they saw miracles. The Son of God right in front of them. And they're offended by it. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there. That's an interesting phrase. It doesn't say he wouldn't. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And please notice the last sentence. He was, what's the text say? Amazed or astonished at their lack of faith. So that's a play, obviously, on words. Because if you go back to verse 2, the people heard him preach and they were what? Amazed and astonished at what they heard. And if you go to verse 6, he was amazed that it didn't do anything. He's amazed at their lack of faith. Is that you this morning? You know, there are people that sit in churches for decades and are not saved. I know because I talked to some later who get saved. I've talked to many who've sat for years in churches unsaved. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit nails them and they get saved. Sometimes we try to get them to come up here and share a story, share a testimony. There are people who go to Bible college that aren't saved. There are people who go to seminary who are not saved. There are people who preach who are not saved. Just because you're religious, just because you've had some kind of unusual experience with God, just because you've heard incredible preaching, just because you may have even seen an exorcism or a miracle, doesn't mean it translates into saving faith. That's the point. Once again, just hearing preaching, just experiencing God in an unusual worship service or an incredible mission trip or seeing miracles doesn't mean we know God. Let me give you one of the most sobering examples from Becky's in my life. In our last church in Michigan, one year, we had helped put a church planting team in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And so Becky and I would go back and forth a bit, helping stock the team, so to speak. We would tap people and ask them, would you consider moving to Kuala Lumpur and become part of this church planting team among Muslims? One year, the leader of that team, who was a significant mission leader in Southeast Asia there, asked our church, asked Becky and I, would we be willing to bring over a team of musicians and for Becky and I to come over and lead seminars and preach and lead a conference for Southeast Asian missionaries. This happened about every 2 years. It was called CECON, this big conference in Southeast Asia. About 200 missionaries would come from all over, gather in Bali, Indonesia, for this conference. And so they chose Bali because Bali is one of the very few non-Muslim islands in Indonesia. It's a Hindu island, and so everybody was trying to kind of could let their hair down there and worship and, you know, relax, eat a little bacon, because you can't eat bacon as a missionary among Muslims, so come to Bali and have some bacon. So anyhow, we do all this, and our worship team from our church went, and they led incredible music all week. Becky led some seminars. I had the opportunity and privilege to provide preaching at the plenary sessions. It was an incredible experience for everybody. And everybody pretty much agreed. We saw God move in unusual ways, do a number of things at this conference. Here's what's haunting. When the conference was over, now I have your attention, don't I? When the conference was over, we discovered that our colleague and this mission leader, who had invited us, facilitated this thing, and worshiped beside us all week. Also spent most of the week secretly cheating on his wife, trying to get his lover to the island while he was standing there worshiping with us, while he was organizing the conference, while he was listening to preaching, while he was listening to other missionaries give incredible stories about what was going on in their region. I mean, it was an incredible week. And the whole time, he's committing adultery all week. Found out later about all this. It was horrific. The fallout was horrific. Just because you have been in the presence of God, just because you've seen incredible things on a mission trip, just because you went to camp and had a mountaintop experience, just because you went to VBS or a worship service or a conference and you saw some amazing things or felt God touch you, doesn't mean you necessarily know God. That's the point here, the difference between false faith and real faith. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of," what? "My Father in heaven." I said I'd come back to Judas for just a second. We're going to spend a whole sermon on Judas in a few months because there's a whole chapter the night before Jesus died that talks about him. But what's especially chilling about all of this is how similar false faith and saving faith can look. How close they can look. And Judas is a classic example. And we'll, again, I'm going to unpack this more in a few months. But Judas seemed like the real thing for at least 3 years. There's no indication that any of the disciples ever thought he was a fake. So much so that on the night of betrayal, the night before Jesus died, when Jesus said, "One of you in this room is going to betray me," the fact, think about this, that nobody knew who he was talking about is stunning. You'd think after 3 years of being together, Judas would have tipped his cards a little bit somehow. Enough that when Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, when are you going to betray me?" that the other guys would be going, "Huh? Let's see. Told you. Told you all along. Guy's a skunk." There's not a hint of that. In fact, it says they all looked around and they didn't have any idea who he's talking about. This is a very tight-knit group for 3 years and they had no clue who he was talking about until he dipped the bread and handed it to Judas. That's how, and we know Judas was deceptive and we know he was a fraud because we know he was a thief. How do we know he was a thief? John 12:6, Judas was a thief. There you go. It says it right there. And sometimes it's just like right there, staring in the face. Judas was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Got to watch those ushers. No. I'm very thankful for our ushers. But there isn't a lot of responsibility when you're handling money. There's a lot of responsibility when you're handling people or money or resources. And Judas here betrayed people's trust. And don't miss this. Jesus liked Judas. Judas liked Jesus. The other guys seemed to really like him. He followed Jesus, he was religious, and he went to hell because it was a false faith. The danger of counterfeit faith, as we've talked about, was something that doesn't get talked a lot about today. I had a guy come up after the first service and say, don't hear this kind of sermon very often. We need to hear this. And I said, well, no, we didn't want to hear it every week and turn everybody into neurotic navel gazers. But on the other hand, a lot of churches just never preach it and ignore it. And it's clear in the scriptures. And if you go back and look at the history of preaching, which is a very helpful thing to do once in a while, the Puritans, those Anglican Puritans, preached on this a fair amount. They talked about the date. Why? Because they cared about their flocks. They cared about their congregations. They knew there were unconverted people sitting out there every week. They knew there were false Christians, so to speak, sitting out there. And so they would evangelize and warn people about the danger of counterfeit faith versus real faith. One of the classic examples was Matthew Mead, M-E-A-D. Very popular. This guy is not some obscure academic. He was an immensely popular preacher in London, had a large congregation in the 1600s. And in 1661, he published a book called, now the title in English is a little weird, The Almost Christian Discovered. That was just the 17th century way of saying a fake Christian. okay? The Almost Christian Discovery. And actually, just was a series of sermons he preached, like so many preachers, and then it was put into book form. Again, the phrase almost Christian means a false Christian. And his point was this, through this series of sermons, false Christians forget you can pray and go to hell. False Christians, counterfeit Christians, forget that you can be religious and go to hell. You can be a member of a church and go to hell. You can go to church and go to hell. You can pray and go to hell. You can get baptized and go to hell. And so then he would, you know, evangelize his flock and talk about the danger of easy believism and the importance of making sure they had really repented and trusted Christ as Savior. And then he emphasized, what is the evidence that somebody knows Christ? Fruit. What's fruit? New desires, new hungers, conviction of sin, hunger to be holy, new attempts to be obedient to Christ. And when you're not, immediately repenting and seeking Christ. That's called the fruit of conversion. Now, let me just pick on myself and some of us here this morning. Unfortunately, here's what happens in a lot of Bible-believing churches. Too often, pastors, parents, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders are so eager, which isn't bad, to reassure people about their salvation, which cannot be good sometimes, even when they see in those young people who've made some kind of profession of faith, no ongoing fruit. Seen this a lot over the years. But in our eagerness, and I've been guilty of this, even when somebody is showing no interest in Christ anymore, they made some kind of profession, but a year or two later, you know, they're an older teenager or they're in college and whatever, and there's no interest in things anymore. They're not going to church. There's no interest in the things of God. We don't see any fruit in them. And we haven't for some time. And it's not uncommon then that we come alongside them or somebody says, you know, what about so-and-so? Oh, and I've heard this phrase many times. Well, they're just not walking with Jesus right now. Friends, instead the loving thing to do would be to come alongside those individuals and warn them that we're not seeing fruit in their life and we're concerned and that we're praying for them and maybe we need to re-evangelize them and actively be praying for their genuine salvation, that God would convert them and save them, because once somebody's saved, it's obvious to everybody. And it sticks. Again, not perfect, but there's a hunger, there's a new trajectory. They are a new creation, and you can't miss it. This brings us lastly to the last few verses where Jesus then contrasts false faith with saving faith, the real thing, verses 51 through verse 54 in John chapter 4. Leaving Cana, this official heads back to Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Again, it's a metropolitan area. And on the way, some of his servants meet him and bring him the news, your son's been healed. Notice they say he was healed yesterday, so he didn't skedaddle right back right away, because, again, about 2 hours by chariot between Cana and Capernaum, about 6 hours by foot. But by the time he met his servants, they're already telling him, your son was healed yesterday. So he finished up business, apparently, in Cana and then started out. Verse 51 to 54. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he, the dad, inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, well, it was yesterday at about 1 PM, the fever left him. And the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and his whole household, what's it say? They believed. Now this time, this is saving faith. John's telling us the time was verified for this dad based on the servant saying, yeah, this is exactly when it happened. And then the guy connects the dots. Oh, and he believed. And this time the belief is not just because Jesus said something he wanted to hear or could do something for him. It's saving faith. How do we know that? Because notice the absence of a direct object in this sentence. He believed. He didn't believe because Jesus did something for him. He didn't believe because Jesus said something he wanted to hear. He and his whole family come to saving faith. John clearly shows us that. That's the whole point here. In verse 53, he believed. We've been learning in John's gospel, by the way, if you're visiting with us, that the word believe has a little more to it than we might expect. It's a little more than just intellectual affirmation, like, you know, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, or I believe in George Washington, or I don't believe in Bigfoot, or I believe in global climate change, or I don't believe in recycling, you know, I mean, there's a little more than just saying I believe, that's involved, but in the Bible, the word pistuo in Greek, the verb, I believe, means I surrender. I want this. I am committed to this. It's more than just asking Jesus in your heart. It's more than just finding a connection with God. To believe biblically is to cry out to God, I need forgiveness. I need to be reconciled to you. I need a savior, frankly. That's what the word believe carries with it. And that's what makes it true saving faith. Why? It is deep down repentance and submission to Jesus as Lord, and you mean it to the core of your being. That's believe. Saving faith is crying out in desperation over our sin. It is saying, oh God, you're my only hope to be forgiven. You're my only hope to escape hell. I need a savior. And frankly, I need to be delivered from my own bondage to sin. This is the kind of faith, friends, young people, this is the kind of faith that brings someone into a relationship with the living God. It moves them beyond simply seeking health or wealth or comfort or success. Again, none of those are necessarily intrinsically bad, but those don't save anybody, and you can get off on those and they can become idols. True salvation is repenting, grieving over our sin, contrition, and then trusting, I'm going to use another word, treasuring Jesus as Savior. Do you treasure him as Savior? And then joyfully following in obedience. Friends, that's the message of the cross. It's not a message about finding ourselves. It's a message about denying ourselves. It's not a message about improving our social standing or improving our self-esteem. It's about dying to self. That's why you don't hear this a lot in many pulpits. It's not about God giving us health and wealth. It's about being willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. And it's not about Jesus making us happy. It's about sacrifice and being willing to say, thy will be done. The message of the cross is the way to heaven, and it's marked by humility, contrition, obedience, and surrender. I want to throw this verse out as our summons this morning because it dovetails perfectly here. 2 Corinthians 13:5, which reads this way. This is the Apostle Paul urging us to do the same thing coming out of this story this morning. Paul says this, examine yourselves to make sure your salvation is genuine. It's a very biblical thing to do on occasion. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? I'll close with this quote. Robert Murray McShane was a young man who died at age 29 of typhoid fever. Be careful ever saying somebody died prematurely. That's bad theology. You die exactly when God decides you need to die. He died at age 29. In our eyes, he may have died young, but that's when he died. He was a very popular pastor in Scotland. He pastored St. Peter's Church in Dundee, a church that saw a revival that broke out. Amazingly, at the end of McShane's short life there, revival broke out. He preached a sermon one day called Laodicea or the Lukewarm Professor. Not like the professor on Gilligan's Island, okay? Not like a botany professor or economics professor. Professor meaning someone professing to know Christ. Laodicea or the lukewarm Christian. And it was a warning to false Christians. I bring this up because it's a good quote. And it's just a reminder how often this was preached in years gone by and doesn't get preached today. And he said this as he closed. And he's doing this because he loves his flock. I love our flock. I hope you love our church. This is a great church. And a pastor like this, he's doing this because he wants to see people truly in the kingdom. And he closed this way. Are you unconverted? If so, are you on your way to hell? The waves of the burning lake are below your feet. See how busy Satan is. He's not lukewarm. I feel deeply persuaded, brethren, that some of you here this moment are under his power. Beloved, if the terrors of wrath will not drive you, then may the melting love of Christ draw you. Perhaps this is your day of mercy. Do you have saving faith? Young person, do you have true faith? And moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandparents, are you helping your children, your nieces and nephews, your grandchildren understand the difference between true faith and false faith? That is a critical job of evangelizing and discipling the next generation. Do you talk about it with them? Something Becky and I talked about all the time with our kids. We'd see movies, we'd see commercials, we'd do this, we'd go there and do this and do that. We always tried to bring it back to, what's the difference between real faith and false faith? A very important thing to do. That's how you Deuteronomy 6 your kids. You talk about it all the time. And it's something that could not be more urgent for passing the faith on to the next generation. Father God, thank you for this story, this example. It's clearly put here by John, who was led by the Holy Spirit to put it in the Bible. And may it do a work in our church. We thank you for other gospel preaching churches in our area and pray for great blessing on them, that they would be spiritual hospitals too, where people are born again. And we pray that for our own church, that this year we would see an uptick in conversions, an uptick in baptisms, an uptick in people discipling other people. Father, may you open the eyes of those who are confused and lost. And for those who are here who are saved, may this confirm that they're born again and give them an urgency to share the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.